Hear the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wishes to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Well, good morning. My name is Benaiah. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be talking today about a subject known as the authority of the church. So what is a church? Who runs it, right? This is one of the big questions of the Protestant Reformation. See, the Roman Catholic Church, what they said at the time was, hey, if you don't submit to the Pope, if you don't submit to our bishops, if you're not submissive to our system of the seven sacraments, and if you actually don't belong to the institution of the Roman Catholic Church itself, you do not belong to a true church, and therefore it is likely you are not even a true Christian. So what did the Protestant reformers say in response? Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, he didn't eat a bunch of worms, when they got together to resolve like an important religious or political matter, that's what a diet was called. He said this. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. God help me. Amen. So Rome claimed that the Pope and the church's teaching authority ultimately had the final word. Luther and the reformers argued that Scripture alone is the final authority over popes, councils, pastors, and churches. It's important to clarify here, the reformers were not rejecting all human authority. What they were rejecting is any human authority that placed itself above the Bible. Therefore, because they held that the Bible was the final authority, that led them to look to the Bible for their answers. And this is what they came up with. John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says this: wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard in the sacraments, think of that as another word for ordinances, administered according to Christ's institution, there is, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. And it wasn't just him who said this. A bunch of them said this, including the Lutheran Confession, known as the Augsburg Confession. It says, the church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. So this is what Aaron said last week, right? That the mark of a true church is where the gospel is preached from God's written word and the ordinances are also rightly administered. This includes church discipline, right? Like a right handling of the Lord's Supper, for example, tells those who are not a part of Christ to not partake of it, right? Like it's not just a free-for-all, big old meal. It has an order. Now, this isn't all a church is. And it's definitely not what makes a church purely healthy, right? But at its most basic concrete level, this is what makes a church a church. When the gospel is explained and believers then covenant with one another through the covenant signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper and through the authority structures. If you do that, you have a church, right? So we've explained what a true church is. But the question we still haven't answered is who runs it? Now, if you were to ask a Roman Catholic who ultimately runs your church, they would say, well, Christ, but through the Pope. Obviously, we're going to have differences with that, but what would we say? I'm going to attempt to persuade you with this through Scripture, and it's going to be my main idea, which is Christ rules his people by his word through the church's faithful exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Christ rules his people by his word through the church's faithful exercise of the keys of the kingdom. And because we believe God gives these instructions to his people in his word, I'd ask you to open your Bibles first to Matthew 16. We're going to be bouncing around a bit today, but mostly I'm going to spend the main portion of my time in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. So please look with me at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now notice what we see here. Jesus being the great teacher that he is, he asked the question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now remember, the Son of Man, he's this figure in Daniel 7. He's promised to come. He's like a heavenly human king who's also divine, who receives everlasting rule from God. So that's what Jesus is asking. Who's this guy? Who are people saying this guy probably is? Look what his disciples say. Might be John the Baptist. Might be Elijah. Maybe Jeremiah. Maybe one of the prophets. But in verse 15, he shifts to the question, who do you say that I am? Peter is the one this time who rightly answers. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a lot we could say here, especially about the Father being the one who reveals this to him. But look at what he names Peter. He calls him the rock. And he says, on this rock, that rock, he will build his assembly, his church. I think it's also important to know that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This means that God's assembly, God's church, is not on the defensive. It's on the offensive, right? We are active, and one day those walls of hell will come crumbling down. That is what Jesus is saying. Well, speaking of Roman Catholics, they love this passage. Why? Because this is their favorite proof text for arguing that the true church is built upon the rock of Peter. Therefore, every pope, they believe, is operating in this successive line of Peter, right? That's what they believe. So that leads us to this question. Does Jesus build his church upon the confessor or on the confession? Does Jesus build his church upon the confessor or on the confession? In other words, does he build it on Peter, or does he build it on what Peter says about Jesus? I think the easiest answer is both. You can't separate them from one another. Jonathan Lehman puts this well. He says this: we might summarize this by saying that Jesus means to build his church not on persons or truths, but on persons who confess the right truths. The what? And that's the church's job. The church's job is to affirm, hey, this is the true gospel. That's what the gospel is, the what. And it's also to affirm the who actually belongs to and confesses that true gospel. I'm going to prove this point a little bit when we get to Matthew 18, which shows that this text, this affirmation, is not just for Peter. But for now, look with me at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If you've come to a members meeting, you've probably heard Aaron say this like an annoying amount of times, and he's trying to like get it in your head. But what exactly are the keys of the kingdom? What do they do? What does it mean to bind and to loose? What does it mean to have it on heaven as it is in earth? Some people would say, they point to passages like Isaiah 22, Revelation 3, which kind of gives the imagery of like opening and shutting. And that's what the keys of the kingdom merely are. You can shut people in and out of the kingdom. That's what the authority is. But the language here of binding and loosing, it's not merely about like opening and shutting a door. It's the idea of like tying something, like binding it and releasing it, like forbidding and permitting, making authoritative judgments according to God's word. You see, keys are given to someone who stewards over that person's house while they're not there. And all over in the book of Matthew, what's it about? Heaven is coming to earth. The kingdom of God is here. It is invading our space right now. It's no different here. You see, the one who holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven is the one who has been made a representative of Jesus. He's been made a representative of the one, and the one who's been left in charge is able to make decisions while the owner of the house is gone. So the keys of the kingdom are given to those who represent Jesus on earth, and they are given by Jesus himself. So what does binding and loosing mean, right? This is law language. It's given in the imagery of tying or releasing a rope. In other words, it's the authority to declare what is a true confession And who is a true confessor? Now, let me tell you what it's not. The keys are not the authority to reshape what Jesus says or redefine the gospel. It's not what they are. They are the authority to declare, according to God's written word, hey, that is the true gospel. We recognize that. Or actually, that is a false gospel. And they are also the authority to say, hey, you do not belong to the people of the gospel, actually. Or actually, you do belong to the people of God. So you might be asking right now, what does that have to do with the church? All you've talked about so far is what Jesus has given Peter. Let's turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Let's look at this together. It says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For truly I say to you, important, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So in this text, Jesus is expounding on what restoring a relationship with a brother or sister in the covenant community looks like. If you look at verse 15, we see clearly that when a sin is committed by one party between another, it is the job of that to be handled between those two parties alone, right? No one else is to get involved, right? It is also the job of the offended party to communicate to the offending party the offense. In other words, it's their job of the person who's been hurt or feels like they've been sinned against to go to the person alone who they feel like has sinned against them. Now, we could all learn a lot from this. You see, too often when we are hurt by someone, we don't like something someone said, something someone did. Instead of going to them and talking to them about it, we typically go to other people. We complain. They did this to me. They hurt me. Can you believe that they would do this to me? This is called gossip. And it is super easy to do. None of us are above this. And we must work hard against this. And if you want to follow the Bible's wisdom, then do it as it says to do here. But what happens when they don't listen? It says to take two or three along with you. And the idea here is so that the idea is not, I'm going to catch you. I'm going to get these people. I'm going to trap them. There's no way they're going to get out of this. I got them. They're going to be stuck with my accusation. Now, the idea is that even your accusation, because you have these two or three impartial parties coming along with you, they're not only going to judge the person who's being accused, they're going to judge your accusation. Like, you actually could be in the wrong. Or you could be in the right. So the two or three are there to make sure your accusation isn't wrong and to see if the accused is actually in the wrong. This is an Old Testament idea. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 20. You read it with me. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in the connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who are in office, and in those days and the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and never again commit any such evil among you. So why do the two or three witnesses exist, right? Like, they're there to establish credibility. One dude alone does not do it. And if it's done right, like, actually, when you enact justice, when you enact righteously, and you do this the right way, it actually purges evil from among you. Like, when you deal with that evil rightly, other people around you in that assembly, in that covenant community, they're watching. Hey, how do you actually deal with sin? Do you gloss over it? Do you sweep it under the rug? Do you say it's not a big deal? Or do you say, actually, there's accountability for such an action? Hey, maybe think twice before you think about doing something evil or sinful. That's kind of the job. It's meant to actually protect the covenant community from committing more evil. So church discipline is not a bad thing. Abused discipline is bad. Loveless discipline is bad. But biblical discipline is actually loving. It's good. Because it protects the church from evil. And it shows, hey, we're not going to tolerate continual unrepentant sin. And we're not going to let a person who lives in continual unrepentant sin bear the name of Jesus. That's what we're doing when we're doing church discipline. And this is a huge issue in the church today, right? Like, we're so afraid of being called legalistic or unkind to our culture or unloving that we won't call sin sin and we won't deal with it the way God tells us to. All right, I understand you can go the other pendulum, you know, swing and just, you know, bring a hammer out. But what I see as a problem here is this ruinous empathy where we want to forsake truth in the name of loving somebody. Well, you're actually not loving somebody if you're forsaking truth. Look around, look at these liberal denominations. You think they just abandoned faithfulness overnight? Now, here's what happened. Scripture was treated as unclear. It was treated as negotiable. Doctrine then became flexible. Then sin was renamed. They started saying, hey, you know, the Bible actually isn't the Word of God. You know what? Maybe Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead. Maybe Mary really wasn't a virgin. Then that went to, well, you know, God's authority structures he's given us in Scripture aren't really that big of a deal. You know, a woman can do anything a man can do. We should even let them preach. We should let women be called pastors. And then you keep going to, let's embrace the LGBTQ movement. And soon people start saying, wow, that doesn't actually look like a church at all. I want to say, it hasn't been for a long time. And see, if they had held fast to God's word, if they had practiced meaningful membership, meaningful discipline, the church would have had clearer lines between faithfulness and compromise. It actually would have protected the orthodox doctrine and integrity of that church and practice. John Dagg, he's a Baptist minister in the 1800s, he says this. He says, when discipline leaves a church, God goes with it. When discipline leaves a church, God goes with it. Look with me at verse 17. What happens when he refuses to listen to the two or three witnesses? It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here's the three steps of Matthew 18. You and you alone, go to the offending party. Secondly, take two or three others along for credibility to make sure you're in the right and that other person is in the wrong. And if it's still not handled there, take it to the gathered assembly of the people of God, aka the church. I love the church, but I hate in our English New Testaments, we call it the church all the time. If we just called it the assembly or the gathering, that would clear up so much confusion about what a church actually is, right? The church here is to be gathered when they make this decision. And what's the church to do? They make a judgment on him that makes him like a Gentile or a tax collector. They are saying, we have no credible reason to believe that you are a Christian. He is no longer on the inside and one of us. We're not counting him as that. He's an outsider. In fact, one of the best arguments I find in the New Testament for church membership is actually church discipline. Because if you can put people outside of the covenant community, it assumes that there's a way to get in. There's a way to be a part of it. And who has the authority to put them out? Is it a pastor? Is it a plurality of elders? Maybe it's a bishop? Is it a denomination? No, it's the church's job. That local gathered assembly's job is the final decision ultimately rests into that local congregation. So look with me at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father's name in heaven. So where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You see that similar language, that binding and loosing? This is the keys of the kingdom language from Matthew 16. But the one who has it here is not Peter alone, but the gathered people of God corporately. It's the church. And the church is making a declaration here in its final step that this person's doctrine and their practice is inconsistent with the gospel, with the standards of that covenant community that they've established. And in verse 19, he says, if two of you agree on anything. Why does he say that? Like, because it takes at least two people to bind and to loose. So to be a church, you have to have at least two people able to bind and to loose. No binding and loosing, no church. There has to be a way also to identify who a person is and what they are. I mean, this is why baptism and the Lord's Supper are so important, right? Like, they're not salvific, but they are essential for the Christian life because they affirm and confirm before others what the gospel is and who's a part of it. In verse 20, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So when a church comes together and when they exercise the keys of the kingdom, even in church discipline, when he says, there I am among them. He is saying, hey, Jesus Christ is spiritually there. But it also means that when the church makes a decision, it is as if Jesus Christ himself is present there because the church has been authorized on behalf of Jesus to make such pronouncements. The church's job is to make heavenly announcements while Jesus is in heaven. Announcements such as, hey, you believe the gospel? We accept you. And your confession will baptize you. And also to say, no, that's not the gospel. We actually won't baptize you. Now, does this mean the church is infallible in its judgments? Like it gets everything right all the time, right? No. You've been around long enough, you see the mistakes. Even here, only God himself is infallible, and only God has given infallibility in his written word in the Bible. And yet, fallible authority is still real authority. Parents, they can get things wrong. Governments, they can get things wrong, especially if you're from the West Coast. You know that. And yes, churches, too, can get things wrong. But when these God-given authorities fail, we do not throw away authority altogether, right? Have you, like, tried looking at a country without laws, like anarchy, like arche means rule, like no rule? Like, have you just seen what happens there? Like, it's not very good. Have you looked at a child raised without parents? You see, just because authority can be bad, it doesn't mean you throw it away. No, what it does mean is that you judge it according to God's authority, and you actually, instead of throwing authority out, you replace bad authority with good authority. And you call that authority back under the rule of God's word. That's what sola scriptura means in the Reformation. It doesn't mean that the Bible is the only thing we ever use, it's the only authority structure we ever have. What it means is it's the only infallible, it's the final word. Creeds are useful, but they're not God's word. Church statements of faith are helpful, but they're not God's word. Elders are good, and churches are good, but they're not God's word. They are all governed by the Bible, and yet we don't throw them away. So every authority God has given must be judged by the highest authority, which is his word. So when authority acts outside of God's bounds, I'm not telling you to blindly submit to sin. Like, actually, don't do that. But what you should do is appeal to God's word and call that authority to act as God has intended it to do. All right? Like, when a president or a government official asks you to participate in evil, you say, you are held accountable to a greater authority, ultimately God. You need to act in according to his standard that he's called you to do. Rule justly. Stop this unjust nonsense. So we appeal to God's word. We are called to submit to authority as long as it's acting within God's bounds. We're called to trust the process. We're called to recognize that in doing so, we are ultimately not trusting man, but we're actually trusting God when we submit to authority. Now, this is hard for us to hear in an anti-authority, anti-institutional age. Like, everyone's kind of like, I just want to do my own thing. You here in Idaho, right? Like, don't tread on me. Like, don't tell me what to do. That's like, I love that about the culture here. It's also got some problems with it that Scripture goes against. This lands differently for different people. Right, some of you in here, you have genuinely been hurt by churches. Some of you in here have suffered under abusive parents. Some of you have lived under governments that opposed Jesus himself. I am not minimizing any of that. What I am saying is we cannot let painful experiences rewrite what God has said. If you spend your whole life reacting against bad authority, but never learn to trust the authority that God has actually given, the problem may not only be with authority, the problem actually may be with you. Some of you may say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. The church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Sure. Yeah, I mean, yeah, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. And yet I would say the New Testament knows nothing of a Christian life detached from God's people. You cannot have the king and at the same time reject his kingdom. You cannot love the head and refuse the body. And you cannot claim to follow Jesus while refusing the assembly that he has bought with his own blood. Some of you looking at this passage, you may say, it seems kind of easy to make a church. Can I just make up my own church? I'm not saying that. The two or three gathered in my name is not a random Bible study or a few Christians hanging out. In context, Jesus is talking about a gathered church exercising kingdom authority under his word. So what does that look like? God has called his people to gather together on the day he resurrected and to bind and to loose together, all under the authority structures of Jesus himself and that he's laid out in the Bible. You see, a church's job is to faithfully preach the gospel, but also to affirm and oversee each other's covenantal partnership that they've made with one another, right? Like, this church at one point was a Bible study. It was. It met in Scott's home. But at one point, it became a church when there was covenanting, there was a formal recognition of them becoming an entity, and it wasn't just, hey, you can do whatever you want. Plus, I would say, if you're not willing to discipline or excommunicate someone from among you, you're not a church. So where do we see this idea in the Bible, right? Like we've been talking through Matthew 16, Matthew 18, this idea of binding and loosing, the church being the final authority, at least in matters of the church. Well, look with me at 1 Corinthians 5. I think this is a really clear example. Look with me at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual morality among you, of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, important, in my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone, important distinction, who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And this goes entirely against the idea that, like, as a Christian, your job is not to, like, judge another Christian. Judge, lest not you be judged. Like, I don't always see people get that tattooed on them. Like, that's not what that verse is saying. Yes, it's saying, like, don't judge legalistically not realize what also you yourself are apart from God's grace. But yet you are to, especially Christians, hold each other to a standard with grace, but you are to say, hey, you continue acting in this unrepentant sin, you continue walking in this way, at a certain point, I gotta say, I don't know if you're a Christian. See, the man in this context is acting so evil that the congregation then assembles in the name of the Lord Jesus and they remove him from the covenant community. Who does this? Is it just Paul? Is it a bishop? One single pastor? Two elders? No, it's the church. The church as it is being ruled by Christ and representing him on earth. Example number two. Let's look at Acts 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. So in Acts 6, the gospel itself is actually at stake. Gospel unity is under attack. And so the 12 summon the entire assembly, the entire church. And this assembly picks out men, a.k.a. deacons. That's what it means in the Greek when it says wait on tables to deacon, who will help preserve unity in the church, and the apostles then affirm them along with the entire church. Example number three, in Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. All right, so if you look at this in the immediate context, it seems to be that Paul and Barnabas are doing this. And I would say they're definitely leading in this. But if you look at the word in Greek, this word appointed, you can go look it up, it means through the voting of hands. Like there's a showing of hands. So the church here, as Paul and Barnabas are leading in this charge, is involved in affirming the elders. It's not only Paul and Barnabas who do this, the entire church does. So I could point to more and more passages. I hope you're seeing the pattern, right? That Jesus rules his people by his word as they exercise the keys of the kingdom, as they act as his representatives. You see, that's why as Baptists, we're congregational, right? Like, some of you, when you hear Baptist, you just think of, like, legalistic and don't drink. Like, that's not what a Baptist is. A Baptist is someone who believes in only a believer being in the covenant community. That's why they're baptized by immersion. And then the congregation, therefore, also having the full and final authority. That's what being a Baptist is at its bare minimum. Which means that we believe when it comes to church government, when it comes to church authority, that the final court appeal, right? Like, obviously the Bible is the ultimate authority. But the final court appeal in church matters is the local church itself. We're part of a lot of great associations, right? We're part of the Pillar Network. We're part of the Acme Fellowship. And we're a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. They can give us counsel. They can give us advice. But when it comes to the ultimate matters of our church is the one who makes decisions in this congregation. Not a bishop, not a presbytery, not a council of elders, but this church right here. Now you might be wondering, what about the pastors and the elders or the overseers' authority? Because at our church, we have a plurality of elders. We have a plurality of pastors. We have a plurality of overseers. And doesn't Hebrews 13 tell us to submit to our leaders and to obey them? How does that shake out, Benaiah? Like, it seems like you're speaking out of two sides of your mouth, right? I'm glad you asked. I don't think it's a contradiction. I think what the Bible gives us is, and lays out, is different spheres of authority. This is not a perfect example, but you think about parents and government. Like, you guys overlap in the same world. You clearly overlap in your job descriptions to some extent. And yet, you have your own lanes in which you operate in. So you've heard me mention this a few times. I use this really big word when I do the call to worship sometimes, called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle just means that we believe that Scripture regulates how we should worship God. The basic idea is that we want to shape our practices, we want to shape our doctrine and our worship around what God and His Word says. That's all the regulative principle is saying. It's like saying, hey, let's not be too creative, let's not like use God's Word as a springboard to like come up with something cool. It's like, actually, God has given us like the main basic ideas of how we are to worship Him, and we don't need to reinvent that. And we actually want to shape our entire corporate worship around that. So one way to think through this, that the regular principle gives us, is through the categories of elements, forms, and circumstances. So what are elements? Elements are, they're kind of the basic things that Christ commands His church to do. Things that are explicitly given in the Bible, right? Things like preaching, things like prayer, things like singing, baptism, the Lord's Supper, membership, discipline, elders, deacons, discipleship. Like, these are church-defining matters. Church does not invent these. We actually get them from the Bible. So that's elements. Think of like basic ideas. Forms are the ways that a church carries out those elements, right? So Scripture commands discipleship. Well, how do you do that? Like, do you do it this one specific way, or do you do it this one specific way? Scripture commands singing. Do we do a cappella, or do we do instruments, right? Like, we don't think Scripture is giving us that specific command of a musical style. Scripture commands preaching, but it doesn't prescribe the exact sermon length of every Sunday, just that you want mine to be shorter. Circumstances are the practical ways that we obey Jesus, right? So what time do we meet? What time do we gather? Should we use a microphone? I don't need one. How many chairs do we need? And so on, right? So how does this help us understand the elders and the congregation's authority? Well, as I said, the congregation has the final responsibility in church-defining matters, right? So they rule over the elements in a sense. They rule over doctrine, membership, discipline, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the recognition of elders. They are the final court appeal. But in the matters of form and circumstance, the congregation should generally and ordinarily trust the elders to lead, recommend, delegate, and make wisdom decisions. And the elders' job is to help teach and disciple through sound doctrine. And as a result, it is the church's job to help enforce that sound doctrine. Now, if the pastors start getting iffy on doctrine, right, or saying something that's not an element, or are going against an element, it's the congregation's job to say, hey, get in line. You are outside of the bounds. So the congregation's authority here, it's real. And yet it's not an authority to micromanage everything. And yet the elder's authority is also real, but it's not the authority to replace a congregation on matters Christ has given to his entire gathered assembly. So here's the connection. Elements, forms, circumstances, they help us to know who should be most directly involved in which kind of decisions. So when we're talking about elements, we're talking about the what and the who of the gospel. The congregation there has a direct responsibility. Like I said, matters like doctrine, membership, discipline, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the appointment of elders are not merely staff decisions or elder preferences. These are church-defining matters. They determine whether a church is rightly ordered according to Christ's word. So in these areas, the congregation should take an active interest, an active role. But when we're talking about the forms and circumstances, the how of church life, we believe that the congregation should trust the elders to lead, to recommend, to delegate, and to make wise choices. Things like I said, the length of sermons, the structure of small groups, the process of membership classes, the order of service, the time of the gathering, or the use of a building are not usually matters that unmake or make a true church. They require wisdom, not a congregational vote on every detail. Now, if the elders are leading in something, for example, and it compromises actually the unity of the church, which then becomes a gospel issue, I think that slides kind of back over to the elements category where the congregation takes more of an active role in it. You see, it's the elders' job to teach. It's their job to shepherd and to oversee the church in the elements category. And it's the congregation's job to make sure that they are doing that. It's the pastor's job to teach and equip the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry is not just the pastor's job. It's not just the elder's job. It's the entire church's job. Every Christian's job is to do the work of the ministry. It is our job to teach you and to equip you to do that better. So the point is not, I don't want you to get this. Hey, elders do forms. Congregation, you do elements, right? As if the two never overlap. The point is that the elders actually lead in all of these. And the congregation then has final responsibility, especially when the essence of the church is at stake. I mean, you see this in Acts 6. I just quoted it. There's a problem in the church. In fact, unity in the church is at stake. What do the apostles do? They say, hey, we're going to lead you, church. You need to pick men. And then the church then picks them, and then they put them before the apostles, and the apostles affirm them, and then the church as well does. That's this in practice. That's why we call our church government elder-led congregationalism. We believe the elders lead, and we believe that the final authority is itself the congregation. So what do we do with this? Seems there'll be a lot of theory and a lot of theology. What do you do? Well, I would say, one, if you're a member here, take your responsibility seriously. You actually share the responsibility with the elders to guard the gospel and to preserve the church's witness. Be active in this church. Commit to it. Show up. Like, gather with us on Sunday. Be involved. Protect unity. Jesus himself has given you more than a seat in the room. He has given you a responsibility. You are responsible to help guard the gospel. You are responsible to affirm true believers. You are responsible to pursue straying sheep, to recognize qualified leaders, and to preserve the church's witness. So that's if you're a member. If you're not a member here, or especially if you're just not a member of any church, and you're living a life under no authority other than your own, I would say that is a dangerous place to be. And I would urge you to participate in the life of Christ that God has given in his word. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. It doesn't exist. You might like the idea of it. It does not exist. It is possible to love the preaching, to love the music, to love the people, and still keep the church at an arm's length. But Jesus did not save you into spiritual isolation. He saved you into a body. Lastly, if you're not a Christian, this may seem like weird to you, super political. You may be scratching your head like, what? Why does this matter? Like, why don't you just tell me about this Jesus guy? I'd say the church does not have authority because Christians are impressive, because we're super wise, or we're morally superior or better. The church only has authority because Jesus is King. This Jesus, who is God, who became a man, lived a perfect life, died in our place and atoned for our sins, was resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven and presented his finished work to the Father, and makes righteous all who repent of their sins and trust in him. This is the one we submit to. This is the one we get our authority from. And you can be a part of this people too. You see, everyone in this church has the same basic confession. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. Jesus is better than we ever imagined. And salvation comes not by what we have done, but by what Christ has done for us. So repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, confess him as Lord, and identify with his people. The church is not a museum for impressive Christians. It is an assembly of sinners who have been rescued by the King. So remember that Christ rules his people by his word, through the church's faithful exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Let's pray.